Please turn now in your Bible to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and I'll simply be reading verse 10, which is the second and third petitions of this, the Lord's Prayer. Hear now the word of our God. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word to us this afternoon. Well, the title of my sermon for this afternoon, as we look at the second half of the third petition, is Heaven on Earth. Heaven on Earth. And by that, I'm not suggesting that in this life that it's possible for us to experience the fullness of heaven on the earth. I'm not at all suggesting that. But what I am speaking to here is the notion of us gaining a taste of heaven, in this life through the advance of the kingdom of heaven. And as the kingdom comes in the second petition, then we see that on the heels of that, we pray, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There is this kingdom obedience, and it is a heavenly obedience, and it is accomplished on the earth. And so we're going to be considering this aspect of the third petition. What does it mean? What does it mean that this gospel obedience that we looked at this morning is to be performed on earth as it is in heaven? What exactly are we praying for? Well, my first point in seeking to address this and to bring clarity to it is this. We must pray for gospel obedience to take root on earth. That may seem very simple, but it is profound that we are praying that gospel obedience would take root on earth. That's the sphere where this obedience is to take place. Jesus is prophesied of in Isaiah 42, 3 and 4, where it says of Him, a bruised reed He will not break, and smoking flax He will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. Now listen, He will not fail nor be discouraged till He has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for His law. So Jesus, who is this gentle Redeemer, He doesn't quench the smoking flax. He doesn't break the bruised reed. He is gentle and compassionate in redeeming men to Himself. And yet His ultimate agenda will not be frustrated. He will not be discouraged in establishing justice and righteousness and truth in the earth, and the coastlands, that is the Gentile nations, will wait for His law, His commands. So when we pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're praying that gospel obedience would be performed in every region on earth. There would not be a square inch on the earth, a nation, a location, a state, a town, whatever it is, that there would be no region of the earth that would not be in subjection, in worshipful obedience to Jesus Christ. We see a similar petition in Psalm 33:8, where it says, Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. So it's universal obedience that we're praying for throughout all the lands, all the earth. But as Psalm 33:8 alludes to, we're also praying that gospel obedience would be performed by every inhabitant on earth according to their place and calling. Now, of course, God has not elected all men, but in the same sense that we're to preach the gospel to all men and women indiscriminately, in the same way, we are to pray that throughout all the families of the earth, that all the inhabitants of the earth might come to faith in Christ and seek to obey and honor Him. We're not to only pray for some and not for others, because we don't know who the elect are. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 gives us an example of a petition like this. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and those who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." And it goes on to speak of the idea of these people coming to a knowledge of the truth, that it ought to be a desire of our heart that the inhabitants of the world, according to whatever place and calling they have, whether they be in a lowly estate, whether they be kings and those in authority, whoever they are, we are to be praying that God would bring them to a knowledge of the truth, and that their godliness that results from their walk with Christ would permeate society so that it would create an environment conducive to the gospel, so that we might live a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence. Psalm 96:7 also speaks of this mandate of obedience, what we're praying for in the third petition. It says, "Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength." So all the families of the nations of the world, we're praying that these people groups, these families would be brought to faith in Christ and submission to Him as Lord. So we're praying for gospel obedience to take place where? On the earth, throughout the globe. Well, secondly, we must pray for gospel obedience on earth beyond personal piety and beyond the church. This is very, very important. We cannot overlook this aspect of the third petition. That we're not just praying that those who are currently within the church would love God more in their walk with Christ. We're not just praying that the church as a whole would be faithful to the Scriptures and only the church as it is currently established and constituted. But what we're praying is that even beyond the church, that the gospel would go forth and bring about the fruit of repentance and obedience and worshipful submission to Christ in every area, every institution, every aspect of human existence on this earth. It is this desire that separates piety, which is biblical, regarding God's glory in every area of life and focusing on our walk with Christ as the foundation, piety, but it's what separates piety from pietism. Pietism being that idea that our regard for God's glory and our desire to see His will obeyed is confined to Jesus and me and the church, but it's not pervasive throughout all of society. So Jesus, in His Sermon on the Mount, as we looked at this morning, gives us this wonderful vision of piety, church, society. But very often in pietistic circles, we're given a different vision. Piety, church, sit quietly. Piety, church, anxiety. There's this idea that I have a walk with Christ, I'm serving Him in His kingdom, the gospel is being preached in the church, and we're evangelizing people, yes, but in terms of society and politics and all these different spheres of life and the workplace, really, the Bible doesn't have much to say about that. And this is very, very dangerous, because then we become anxious about what's happening in society. We sit on our hands, we sit quietly, when the Scriptures have much to say about these various aspects of life, institutions, the family, the state, economics, education, all of these kinds of things that should be reformed as the church's message goes forth throughout the world. If you look at Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12, you see this emphasis. It says, "Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So you see, even up to the highest institution of the land, the governing authorities, the kings, they are called upon to trust in Christ, and then out of that trust, to worshipfully submit to Christ as kings. Not just to worship at a good biblical church, but in carrying out their duty to society, they are to implement biblical principles. Now, our doctrinal standards as the Reformed Presbyterian or Covenanter Church reflect a scriptural concern for applying God's moral law to every aspect of life. So if you look at our confession of faith and our testimony, you'll see that there are some things addressed in this doctrinal standard, this summary of what we think the Bible teaches. There are aspects of it that you don't find in the doctrinal statements of many other churches. So in the Westminster Confession, in chapter 21, you have a chapter that largely deals with the Sabbath day. In chapter 22, we see a treatment of lawful oaths and vows. How often oaths and vows are used in various organizations and various professions and even in our civil sphere. We have a chapter on that in our doctrinal standards. In chapter 23 of the Westminster Confession, of the civil magistrate. So there's an entire chapter in our summary of our doctrine that is devoted to what it is to be a godly civil magistrate. We see in chapter 24, of marriage and divorce. How many of our lives every single day are impacted by either marriage or divorce? Those relationships or breaking of those relationships impact our lives, and they impact the lives of everyone in our nation virtually. We have an entire chapter on that. Now, as we, the Church of Christ, specifically here, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Southfield, as we apply these standards in our own lives, as we teach these biblical principles to our children and to new converts, to new disciples, as we engage in the work of the Great Commission, we are reforming society. When someone is converted and they're brought into the church and we teach them what the law of God has to say about these various issues, we're putting a citizen within the nation who now is equipped to exercise all of their rights and to engage in business and commerce and all of these things in a godly way according to the scriptures. We're reforming society, one soul, one family at a time. Now you say, is it really that simple? Is that the method that God uses to change society? Christians, just according to their place and calling, bearing witness to the truth, and the church discipling people to do that. Is it really that simple? My friends, I want you to listen as I read some excerpts from our larger catechism and as it exposits the Ten Commandments. And I want you to envision what a society would look like, what a society would look like if it was full of people who were being discipled by these principles. These are not principles that we need to travel over land and sea to acquire. We don't need to go up into the heavens and get them or down into the depths of the earth. These are principles that we already have in our Constitution, biblical principles of God's moral law. These are the things that we use, hopefully, as we're discipling people. And just listen to some of these very practical moral principles and envision what our society would look like if the Great Commission were moving forward according to them. Larger Catechism 108 speaks of the duties of the Second Commandment, which prohibits idolatry. It says, one of the duties is opposing all false worship, and according to each one's place and calling, removing it and all monuments of idolatry. Now imagine if the gospel was pervading our society such that people in all places, even civil magistrates, were being evangelized and discipled, and voters were evangelized and discipled according to these principles. Imagine how that would so greatly be conducive to the gospel as false worship is removed from society according to people's place and calling. Larger Catechism 124, which speaks of the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. It says, by father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as by God's ordinance are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. So the fifth commandment deals with all the relationships that we have with other people in this world. And we have 11 questions in our catechism dealing with those principles. So Catechism 126 says the general scope of the fifth commandment is the performance of those duties which we mutually owe in our several relations as inferiors, superiors, and equals. Imagine if we just implemented the principles that we have as we disciple people. You can see how the going forth of the Great Commission produces obedience on the earth by the power of the Holy Spirit. Larger Catechism 136 says that the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, are all taking away the life of ourselves or of others, except in case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense, the neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life, sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, all excessive passions, distracting cares, immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreations, provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatsoever else tends to the destruction of the life of any. If you look at many of the moral issues in our society, the power of the gospel to reform them is not very complicated. As people trust in Christ and they are equipped with these principles, then every person that comes into the church, every person brought to Christ, is another citizen that is put out into society to obey the Lord and promote His cause, particularly here in protecting human life. Larger Catechism 139, the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment. Think about what a society would look like if everybody in Southfield, for instance, was trying to be putting these into practice, was being discipled by these principles. The sins forbidden in the seventh commandment are adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, and all unnatural lusts, immodest apparel, prohibiting of lawful and dispensing with unlawful marriages, allowing, tolerating, and keeping of stews, that is, brothels, and having more wives or husbands than one at the same time, unjust divorce or desertion, idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, unchaste company, lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancing, stage plays, on and on it goes. But the point is, we already have these things in our subordinate standards. It's really not that complicated in terms of how a society would be reformed if we simply instructed people in them. We could look at the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, and the implications for private property, the implications for restraining unbiblical monopolies and efforts to engage in price gouging, vexatious lawsuits, all these many things that plague our society are dealt with in the Ten Commandments as we have them interpreted for us. A larger Catechism 145 on the ninth commandment speaks of truth in the public sphere, bearing false witness, being condemned there, and any other false presentation of the facts. Now, I realize as we look at this list of catechism answers, you may say, well, that's never going to happen. The entire city of Southfield is never going to be discipled by these principles. It would have to be some sort of supernatural revival that would create that sort of thing. Why would the people on earth ever come to the church for those answers? And even if they did, it would take too much time for that to happen. Let's try another option, some might suggest. But let me just say that there really is no other option. The only way to have true gospel obedience, lasting obedience that glorifies God, is through the gospel and through the teaching and preaching of God's word and through believers putting it into practice, testifying for it. That's really the only method that God has given and promised to bless. And more than that, Jesus has given us the third petition, so we have to have an assumption of optimism in praying for this. That this is something Jesus has said, as the kingdom comes, as you pray for that, then be thinking of the fruit in the life of those in whom the kingdom comes and the obedience that they will offer. And so we're called to pray for obedience in the earth. We must have some measure of expectation. There are many shortcuts that are often given for reforming society. It's not enough to just bear witness to the truth. It's not enough to just evangelize and disciple people. There's got to be some kind of shortcut that we can reform our society without the gospel. I know in my own life, in the past when I've been in the workplace, it's been much easier for me to approach coworkers and say, wow, that tax plan by that particular politician is oppressive. Or gay marriage, don't you just see how that is destructive of law and order? But for me to go to that person and say, you know, Jesus Christ saved me from my sins, and he's my king. And he's my only hope for salvation. And he's your only hope for salvation. He's the only hope for this nation. Will you look to him? Don't you think our nation should look to him? What a glorious master that I have in heaven. Let me share him with you. My friends, in my own heart, I've been more hesitant to do that. Why? Because there is a bearing of the reproach of Christ when I evangelize. It's much easier for me to talk about, well, we need to end the Federal Reserve, than it is to point people to Christ and see those principles flow out of faith in him. And yet, as difficult as it is, as much as we have to bear the reproach of the gospel and of Christ, this is how society changes. When we point people to Christ, and then from that we point them to why we should do X, Y, Z according to the Ten Commandments. Well, thirdly, the gospel obedience we pray for on earth must be heavenly. The gospel obedience we pray for on earth must be heavenly. It must be as it is in heaven. Now, Jesus is referring here to the obedience of glorified saints, but specifically of glorified or of heavenly angels. In Psalm 103, verses 19 through 21, we see a description of the heavenly obedience that we are to pray for, the paradigm of gospel obedience. It says, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure." So we're praying that men and women and institutions throughout the earth would engage in this heavenly obedience. And you notice here the pattern given to us by the angels in heaven is an obedience that constitutes God-centered worship. God-centered worship. Bless the Lord, all you who do his pleasure. There's a regard to the pleasure of God, to the glory of God. That's what we're seeking to see take place in the lives of those we're praying for. It's not just a constrained obedience or a self-interested obedience, but it is an obedience of God-centered worship. And it is also an act of submission to God's word. It says that the angels are those who do his word, who heed the voice of his word. It is a self-conscious response to the command of God in Scripture. It's, again, not just a constrained obedience, but it is a worshipful response where a person says, God's word says this, and because God says it, I will obey. Heeding his word because it's his word and because he has commanded it. We see in this angelic pattern also that the heavenly obedience here is a response to God's lordship. A response to his lordship. These are his angels. They are his hosts. They are ministers of his. And so they are obeying the Lord out of a sense that they are owned by him. He is their Lord. He is their master. And so they respond in obedience to his lordship. Jesus is saying that we should pray that God's will would be done throughout the earth in this all-encompassing way, as it is in heaven by these heavenly angels, worshipfully, submissively, according to his lordship. And if we turn back to Psalm 2, 10 through 12, we see that's precisely what the nations are doing in that psalm. It's really striking. It's easy to pass over Psalm 2 at the very end. It's easy to pass over the worshipful nature of these kings submitting to Christ. It says, "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear." Both the word serve and the word fear in Hebrew connote the idea of worship. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. It's not just obeying, but it is a worshipful kissing, submitting to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. See, what's happening in Psalm 2 is not just a cold, political, mechanical movement or something. It's faith and repentance and worship on the part of these kings in response to Jesus. Well, fourthly, since gospel obedience is heavenly, since it's heavenly, its earthly advance must be heavenly minded. Since gospel obedience is heavenly, its earthly advance must be heavenly minded. If our agenda is to make the earth more like heaven with respect to obeying Christ, then we need to have a clear view of heaven. We need to have a clear view of what heavenly obedience is and what heaven is all about so that we can be ambassadors of heaven, citizens of heaven on the earth, promoting heavenly obedience. This is a theme that we see quite a bit in Paul's letter to the Colossians. And so in Colossians 1, 3 through 6, we read this. "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you always, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints." Now listen, "because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." So what is it that is bearing fruit in all the world, that is producing this love for God and for neighbor? It is the gospel, but specifically the aspect of the gospel, which is the hope of heaven. In Colossians 3, 1 through 7, we see once again the motive of the obedience that we're praying for in the third commandment. Paul says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So how do children of disobedience, of which every unbeliever throughout the entire earth is, how do sons of disobedience come to be obedient sons? Paul says it's through the gospel, whereby a believer comes to be heavenly minded, to be united to Christ who is in heaven at the right hand, and to look to Christ, and to have a life that points to that heavenly future with heavenly priorities, and to put to death the earthly lusts and the worldly mindedness of being chiefly concerned for our own comfort in this life and the sorts of lusts and the covetousness that comes from that. How's that going to happen? Paul says it's as people are united to Christ in heaven and have that heavenly mindedness. And you say, well, that's rather abstract. Heavenly mindedness, what does that mean? Does that have any impact on my everyday life? Is that really going to be something that transforms a society? Well, in Colossians 4:1, certainly has a big impact on the everyday life of individuals to whom Paul is writing. He says, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." So here we have this relationship between the master and his bondservant, and he is to be just and fair because he has a sight of his master in heaven. And so that heavenly mindedness pervades all these relationships in earthly life, even down to something as simple as a relationship in the workplace. Will a boss treat his employees with respect and be just and fair with them? Paul says your society is going to be in a lot better position in terms of relationships in the workplace if those employers are looking to their master in heaven and they have that heavenly minded focus. Now, at this point, someone might respond and say, well, yes, heavenly mindedness might have an impact on the earth, but what about the temporal blessings promised in the Old Testament? What about the fifth commandment, where we're to honor father and mother so that we can have a long life? What about all those promises? Not that they're not in the New Testament, but they're chiefly set forth in the Old Testament. What about the book of Deuteronomy, where a man's flocks and his herds and his cultivating of the land and all of these temporal aspects of life are set forth in terms of blessing and chastising for obedience or disobedience? What about those temporal blessings? Is there no place for calling a society to obey the law of God so that they can have a more orderly and blessed society? Well, of course, this is valid. It is valid to point out that if you honor father and mother, God has promised a blessing in accordance with his will and his glory to give you a long life. And he so often does give out that reward. And nations are blessed in Christ, even in their economics and in their natural resources. But according to Hebrews 11, the chief motive of Old Testament saints was not the gaining of the land of Canaan. Their chief motive that enabled them to move forward with the kingdom of God in their time was not their crops or their herds or their wife having lots of children or something along those lines. But rather, their chief motive, their chief focus that propelled them was heaven, the glory which was to come. And so we see in Hebrews 11 that Enoch, it says, was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Enoch was looking to that heavenly communion with God and he was taken to heaven. Abraham persevered in faith as a nomad in a foreign land. It says, "For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Now, Abraham had many temporal blessings from God. God gave him all kinds of wealth. He eventually gave him supernaturally his son Isaac, and then he gave him an innumerable multitude of descendants. So God was not stingy in terms of temporal blessings, but we read that Abraham's chief focus in seeking to promote obedience in the earth and promote the kingdom of God was heaven. And the rest of the patriarchs, we're told, believed God's promise. It says they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. It says, they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So these godly patriarchs were effective for God in the earth, but their focus was heaven. We read of Moses that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. It says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses was very effective at being used of God as a statesman. He was effective in shepherding God's people and even an entire nation of God's people as, in some sense, a civil ruler. The nation was founded upon God's work through Moses and taking them out of bondage and into the land of promise. Moses was very effective at an earthly, concrete level. We need more Moses-type people in the church today. But Moses was effective, we're told, because his eyes were on the reward. His eyes were on that which he could not see, God who is invisible, with whom he now communes in heavenly glory. In Hebrews 11, we read of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, David and Samuel and the prophets. All of these individuals used greatly by God to advance his kingdom in the earth. It says, they through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Their eyes were upon future resurrection and heavenly glory. And that's what enabled them on the earth to subdue kingdoms. What about us? Is that just for the Old Testament saints? Well, Hebrews 12, 1 and following says, therefore, we also, we're called to subdue kingdoms. We're called to work righteousness. We're called to bear witness in our generation to the truth of God's word and to the righteousness of his law. And recently we've been doing some things like that. We went to the abortion clinic and we prayed, and we have different people in the congregation who are seeking to put those principles in practice. Not in such a way that it's going to be on the front page of the newspaper, that it's going to be on CNN, that there's some shortcut to just changing the whole system, but there are bits of salt and light that are being promoted according to the capacity and the opportunity that God has given us. So we also, this affects us, we also, well, he goes on, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If we're looking to Jesus, then we're looking to a Jesus who is enthroned at the right hand of God in heaven. And we're looking at the heavenly mindedness of the saints in the past, the cloud of witnesses. And we're looking at Jesus enthroned in heaven. And we're running the race that is set before us so that we might faithfully and prayerfully labor to see obedience on earth as it is in heaven. Now, in conclusion of our treatment of the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer, we're coming to the end of this, what we might call the God-focused petitions, if we can say it that way. The first three petitions. As we come to a close, I want to share with you a quote from a book that I recently reviewed for the RP Witness. It's a book called A Puritan Theology by Dr. Joel Beakey, who many of you should be familiar with, and Dr. Mark Jones, who's also a fine Reformed scholar. This quote speaks to us of the emphasis of the Puritans and how they put into practice the principles that we've been looking at in these first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer, and really the kind of mentality that we're going to need to adopt if we're going to be prayerfully promoting God's kingdom in the current cultural environment and climate that we find ourselves today. It says this: amid the wars and persecutions of England, in dangers and personal loss, in traveling to unknown lands and foreign territories, in seeking to establish a pure and reformed church, the Puritans always had before them the glorious hope of better days. They did not live in the cold and stale vacuum of defeat. Rather, even as the kingdom of heaven suffered violence, so they who had suffered violence were motivated in society, church, and personal piety by the overwhelming conviction that King Jesus had conquered sin and death and would continue to do so. That fueled their passions and ignited their ministries. Whatever lot they were given in this life was to be lived with an eye toward future glory. That's the biblical vision. That's Jesus' vision that we're seeking Him to implement in our lives through the Lord's Prayer as we pray to the Lord for these things and as we labor for them. May the Lord enable our hearts to embrace this hope and vision of our forefathers. And may His name be hallowed. May His kingdom come. And may His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your mercy to us. It's entirely undeserved. We pray that You would use these petitions of the Lord's Prayer to revitalize our walk with You, to revitalize how we interact with each other in the church as we pray for one another, as we pray for the ministry of Your Word. We pray that You would use these petitions to revitalize our vision for society, that more of us would have our antennas up for opportunities to be salt and light, that You would enable us to win others to Christ, to disciple them, and to bear witness for the truth of Your Word, that it might be pervasive throughout the earth. Father, we are so weak, we are so hampered by a weak faith that looks around at the world around us and lacks that confidence, lacks that vision for the glory of Your kingdom. We pray that You would supply us greater faith, and that we would charge ahead for Christ, for His crown, and for His covenant. We ask this in His name. Amen.